rebuild and restore. And we're looking at a wonderful character in the Old Testament who wrote the book of Nehemiah. He returns to Jerusalem from Persia around 450 BC. He was born as a slave in Persia. He has been serving a Persian king named Artaxerxes. And he gets word that the wall around Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And as a result, his heart goes out to this. And so he asks for permission to return to rebuild the wall. Now, a lot of other things have occurred prior to this happening. All right? Syria conquered Israel and Judah in around 722 BC and enslaved a lot of people. And as you know, countries rise and countries fall. And then around 606 BC, a new world power came to exist called Babylon under the king Nebuchadnezzar. And he made three major military campaigns against Israel and Judah, 606 BC, 598 BC, and 586 BC, in which he destroyed the wall, he destroyed the temple, he took away all of the precious stuff and gold and silver, all the things that were in the temple back to Babylon as prizes for the Babylonian people to show how powerful he and his gods were. And so during this time, again, powers rise and powers fall. 539 BC, a new world power rises on the scene called Persia, and they defeat Babylon. And in the process of defeating Babylon, they get everything Babylon had plus Syria had, which included Israel and Judah. All right? During this time, around 516 BC, Persia allows Zerubbabel and Ezra to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Babylon or King Nebuchadnezzar. About 75 years later or so, Nehemiah returns. And in 450 BC, he rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem. That's what he's known for. And what I've been telling you is, that's not the real reason he was there. The real reason was to rebuild the people's faith and trust and obedience in God. The wall was simply the means to do it. And when we come to chapter 9 today, we will see this. Now, some of you are probably sitting there going, Pastor Kelly, why are you giving us all these dates? I'll never remember them. Well, dates are important, I think. For example, is July 4th, 1776 an important date in America? Woohoo, it's coming up. How about December 7th, 1941? Is that an important date in America? Yes, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. How about September 11th, 2001? Is that an important date in America? Yes, dates are important. How about April 24th, 1958? My birthday. Okay. Must not be that important. Okay. Dates are important. Okay. Some of you can still remember when you got your first kiss from a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You better not forget your anniversary, though, if you're married. Okay. Mine's June 28th, 1986. All right. Dates are important because they have a way of affecting a nation, determining a nation. They're benchmarks for a nation. And the same thing for us, dates are important. They can affect us, determine us. They become benchmarks for us. And so today we're going to look at an important date, 450 BC, where Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall. And as a result of rebuilding the wall, the people were so involved in doing this, revival begins to break out in the city of Jerusalem. This is what God wanted all along. He simply used the rebuilding of the wall to do it. I read this article preparing for this sermon today by a guy named Dr. Perry Buffington. He's done a lot of research on how people act differently depending on the location they're in. He says, for example, if you go to buy a new car or a used car, most people, he says, when they walk onto the car lot, they may spot a car they like, but they will not let the car salesman see that they have noticed the car they want. Because if they do, the car salesman is just going to come after them. So they just kind of leisurely walk around, kind of look, act like they're not really interested. But if they spot the car, they will not let him know immediately. He says also, here's what he'd noticed, people who go into upscale, like five-star hotels, maybe to meet somebody, or they've got a meeting there. He said, do you ever watch? Though it's above their class, they will walk through comfortably like they're part of the rich and the famous. They put on an air. Oh, I belong here. I live here. I could afford to have a hotel room in here. He says, I've also noticed the same thing at church. He says, when people come to church, they put on spiritual airs. They act like there's nothing wrong in their life. They act like there's no sin in their life. They act like they have great fellowship with God and with everyone else, when all along, inside, they do not. He said, of all places, the church is the most popular place for fakeness and non-transparency. He says, how can we be the people of God when we show up here presenting a lie? It's a good question. And this is what happens with the people of Israel in chapter 9. The point is, we all act like we have our lives under control, and a lot of times we don't have things under control. I've been told control's overrated. You really don't have control. If you think you do, just drive on College Road, you'll figure out really quickly. You don't have much control of what the next driver does. We all have baggage. We all have failures. We all have sins. We all have struggles. And the Bible commands us to confess. In James, we are to confess our sins to each other. Not so that we get gossip, but so that we receive grace. We live in an American culture, a Christian culture, even a church culture. But yet, we put up this facade that we've got it all together. We got our act together. We're good people. We don't struggle. We don't sin. We don't fail. We don't make mistakes. And yet, we do all the time. The Bible is a great book that helps bring to surface those things. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want you to circle that word, active. It is the Greek New Testament word, energēs. It's where we get our English word, energy. It's the word that refers to energy that is effective, and it brings about godly change. Oh, there's a lot of energy you can exert on things, but it may not bring about godly change. And one of the things I love about the Word of God is that it's great at exposing our innermost thoughts and our innermost feelings, our desires and our intentions, the mask we wear, the sins we hide. And why does God want this? He wants to create radical change. So before we jump into all of Nehemiah, let me give you two things the Word of God represents in Scripture. First, it represents Jesus Christ. The first thing the Word of God represents is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, John writes this, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light, remember Jesus said He's the light of the world, shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the first thing the Word of God refers to is Jesus Christ. Second thing the Word of God refers to is the Bible. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God in the Scriptures is flawless. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And we saw in chapter 8, we observed the Jewish people hearing for the first time the Old Testament law. They had not heard it in hundreds of years. And Ezra gets up and he reads the Old Testament law to them. And they become a broken people when they hear it. And if you remember, in chapter 8, they stood for 6 hours listening to the Old Testament law be read to them. How many of you want to vote that our church services go for 6 hours? They stood for 6 hours hearing over and over for the first time the Word of God, and it pierced their innermost thoughts, their innermost being, and they were radically changed for it. And as a result, the Word of God became a plumb line for them, a kind of way to measure up where they were doing in comparison to what God has said. And so as a result, when we got to the end of chapter 8, as we jump into chapter 9, they break out in a revival of confessing their sins to each other and the assembly that is there around the temple. So it got me thinking, what are the characteristics of true confession? What does that look like? Well, number one, there must be an humble approach to God's presence. I grew up in an era where I was taught that God is holy, he's other than us. And then when I got into college, I had youth pastors and college pastors. He'd say, you know, like that good old boy, that good buddy. And I got to this impression over time that we're watering down who God is. God is nothing like you, and he's nothing like me. Yeah, we have a friend in Jesus, but he's not the same kind of friend. And so when we go to him, there should be, as this says there, this humble approach. We're approaching someone who is nothing like us. Look at Nehemiah 9, chapter, verse 1. On October 31st, 445, Halloween, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Now, why is this important? Nehemiah didn't command them to do this. When they show up that day, having heard the day before the word of God read to them, they come in remorse, in mourning. They wear burlap. They put ashes on their head as a sign that, hey, we are coming here, we are sinners, and we're going to ask for the mercy and the grace of God. No more pretenses, no more masquerading. And the dirt was a way of kind of exposing the ashes, how dirty their hearts were, how soiled their soul was. And so they show up. Nehemiah didn't tell them to do it. They just show up because that's what the Word of God does. When it impacts you, it changes you. When's the last time you've been changed like that? Here's the second thing confession involves. There must be an honest admission of personal remorse over one's sin. Meaning there's no rationalizing of it. There's no justification of it. There's no more making excuses of it. Audrey will tell you that when she has an issue to confront me with, I'll take my mask off. I make excuses. You know, I've had a stroke. Like that should cover all of my mistakes. Well, you should have put this in your phone. Well, you know how hard it is to put something in an Apple phone. I make excuses. That doesn't set with her, does it? You see that head nodding back and forth? When it comes to sin, we no longer make excuses for it. We simply say to God, I have sinned against you. Look at Nehemiah 9:2. Those of the Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. Now look at that. They're not only confessing their sins, they're going back to previous generations and confessing the sins of their ancestors. They take a responsibility for it. Look at verse 3. They remained standing in place for 3 hours. Well, the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. And then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. So for the first 3 hours on this day, they stand there and hear Nehemiah read the law again to them. And for the next 3 hours, it so pierced their heart, they just openly confessed all their sins right there in front of everybody. James Montgomery Boyce was a Bible scholar who died on June 15th, 2000 of liver cancer. He was asked this question everywhere he went to preach. Do you believe that America's experienced a revival? He said, absolutely no. When asked why he believed this, here was his response. The reason I say no is quite simple. There is not a national consciousness of sin. In fact, there is hardly any consciousness of sin. When revival sweeps over a people, the first evidence is a profound awareness of sin and sorrow for it. G.K. Chesterton, a famous preacher and apologist, he wrote a lot of articles. One was, What's Wrong with the World? In it was a very short article. A friend wrote him about it and said, Sir, I don't understand your book that you wrote, What's Wrong with the World? Can you give me a very quick answer of what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton said, I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. I am. That's what's wrong with the world. In writing to believers, the Apostle John wrote this, If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, so if we act like we don't have any sins, we're only fooling ourselves. The Greek New Testament word translated as confess as homologeia. It means to say the same thing about your action that God does. And in this case, if I call what God calls sin, then I'm right. But if I don't call sin what God calls sin, then I'm calling God a liar. Look at 1 John 1:9. If I acknowledge my sin. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. I think the most miserable person on the planet today is a Christian who will acknowledge their sin and confess it to Jesus Christ. Because they can't enjoy the fellowship of the church nor fellowship with God. Kind of reminds me of this story of this pastor. He woke up one Sunday morning. It was a beautiful day. Absolutely beautiful. And he got this wild temptation. He says, you know, I don't want to go preach today. I want to go play golf. So he called his associate pastor and said, look, I'm sick. I can't come in. You got a sermon in your back pocket you can fill? Yeah, always, pastor, have a sermon in my back pocket in case you can't make it because you're sick. Okay? So the associate pastor preached that sermon. But while he was doing that, the pastor drove about 50 miles away to a golf course because he didn't want anyone there to recognize him. And so the angels in heaven were looking down at him and go, well, God, what are you going to do about this? He says, watch this. God teed up his ball. Hit it, perfect drive, 450 yards. It went all the way down. Landed right on the green, rolled right up to the cup, and went in. Guy was elated. His first hole in one ever. And the angels go, how are you going to make him miserable? God said, that's easy. Who can he tell? Listen from the diary of one who was caught in sin with a woman named Bathsheba, who also had her husband murdered, named Uriah. David writes this, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt, and I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt was gone. Psalm 32 is David's honest confession of his sin against God. And as these people in Nehemiah begin to confess their sin, look at the last part of verse 4. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. They're shouting this out, God, we have sinned. And they begin to name the sins, not of just of them, but of their ancestors. There's a third characteristic of true confession. There must be an honorable acknowledgement of God's greatness. Meaning, how big is your God? Like I said earlier, I'm deeply concerned how the modern church has taken this supreme being who is nothing like us, and we've watered him down to some doting grandfather or genie in a bottle. Look at Nehemiah 9, verses 5b through 6a. Nehemiah writes, may your glorious name be praised, may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. So he reminds them how big their God is. Do you view God as some doting grandfather that when you mess up, he says, it's okay, everything's going to be fine? Or a genie in a bottle that you throw up your prayer and he's supposed to answer it? You see, when we have the perspective that these Jews did, we see God as holy, as powerful, who reigns in heaven, who's the creator of all this universe. He is sovereign over all things. So I ask you again, how big is your God? Jesus, trying to teach his disciples this, gave us a model prayer, and he said this, our Father, who is in heaven. Meaning, Jesus said, when you pray our Father in heaven, you're really saying something like, how majestic, how holy, how righteous, how sovereign. You're the creator. You're the eternal God. You're the everlasting Father. In other words, true prayer does not trivialize God. True prayer pays tribute to God. And the prayer of Nehemiah in this chapter does exactly that. He acknowledges the greatness, the goodness, and the sovereign power of God. So let me give you six or seven characteristics of what tribute looks like when we pray. First, we give credit and thanks that God is the supreme creator of the universe. Nehemiah does this. He acknowledges that God is the supreme creator. May your glorious name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserved them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. Now, why is this important? It reminds us that God is omnipotent. He is all powerful while you and I are impotent. There are days we all struggle. There are days you have trouble just tying your shoes. There are days you just don't want to get out of bed. Our God is awake, working, serving, governing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without ever getting exhausted or tired. And he reminds us that everything in this universe was created by God. In fact, Paul does in Colossians 1, look what he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Every single thing that exists is by the hand of God. But we have generation after generation kids coming through school. They're taught they evolved from some goo or some monkey, some primate, something. Read my lips. You are a person created by God and in his image, not some image of some goo or some monkey. That's who you are. And if you believe anything else, you're going to have trouble with your identity and what your purpose is in life. So I have a question for you. In this case, do you consistently give tribute to God as the creator of this universe and the creator of the ultimate authority over you? Do you? Here's the second thing that tribute looks like. We give credit and thanks that God is the sovereign cause of our identity. Your identity comes from God. Look at Nehemiah verses 7 through 8. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he had proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and you have done what you promised, for you always are true to your word." Nehemiah walks them through a little quick history lesson here to remind them there would be no Jewish race, no Jerusalem, no finished wall, no temple, had God not called Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people. David reminds us of this in Psalm 139. "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." I know most of us think we're here because of our parents, but it's more than that. You're here because God created you. You could have easily died in your mother's womb, or worse, been murdered through abortion. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Growing up, many times when I was a kid, the other adults would look at me and they go, "Oh, you're Archie's son." That's my dad's name. "You're Archie's son. Man, you look just like him." Or they say, "Oh, you're Deanna's son. You got your mother's eyes, I can tell." And if you look at your kids, they resemble you in some way. They just do. Even though Emmy's adopted, people look, if we don't tell them, they'll go, "Man, you look just like your dad." And I go, "Yes, she does." You see, you are created in God's image. And people need to see his image in you. So then they walk up to you, they say, "I see the image of God." So I have a question for you, for me too. Do you and I consistently give tribute to God that by God's sovereign power and grace that you and I are here and that when people see you and me, they should see Jesus Christ? Here's a third characteristic, a tribute. We give credit and thanks that God is the supernatural conquest over our own Egypts. By Egypts, I mean those temptations, those struggles, those attitudes, those moods, those vulnerabilities that can enslave us and trap us. For 430 years, the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. And Nehemiah walks them through this. Look at verses 9 through 12. "You saw the misery of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, his officials, and all his people, for you knew how arrogantly they were treating our ancestors. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for your people so that they could walk through on dry ground. And then you hurled their enemies into the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way." Every single Christian has vulnerabilities. We all have weakness. We all have struggles. We all have temptations. We all are prone to certain sins in our lives. And for some of us, we're constantly reminded of those struggles. For others, they come up at times we do not expect. And the question is, have we hardened our heart to it so that we no longer even feel the guilt from it, the remorse from it? Right dead center in the word sin is the letter what? I. When you sin, you can't blame anybody but yourself. And whether you acknowledge it or whether you deny it, you have your own personal Egypts. How many of you saw the movie Schindler's List? It was one of the most powerful movies I've ever seen in my life. It's a true story about a German named Oskar Schindler, who was so moved by how Nazi Germany was just murdering Jews by the thousands. He risked his life and his wealth daily to save over 1,200 Polish Jews, going to the German Nazi concentration camps and eventually death. After Germany was defeated, Oskar Schindler left his faithful wife, became a womanizer, and an alcoholic. He eventually lost his wealth and his health due to repeatedly giving in to these temptations. But if you remember in the movie, near the end, there's this very moving scene. The Jews he had rescued had all of the gold fillings in their teeth pulled. Do you remember that? And they had a gold ring made for him with the Star of David to remind him to say, thank you for saving our lives. You think a man that was so grateful would have held on to that for the rest of his life. But guess what? He didn't. He became so poor and so destitute from his crazy, sinful lifestyle, he pawned off that ring and sold it for a little bit of money. How could one so noble fall so deeply? Because there is no temptation in the world that does not find common chords of resonance in every human heart. Nehemiah reminds the people that only God sets people free from their personal Egypts. So do you and I admit where we are vulnerable to our own Egypts? Or do you and I play down, even deny we're vulnerable to these Egypts? Do you and I consistently give God tribute for giving us His Holy Spirit to help us overcome any Egypt, any vulnerability, any temptation, any sin? Nehemiah reminds the people the only way out of sin, the only way to escape their own personal spiritual Egypts is by God. And that's why he walked them through that history lesson. Pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Here's a fourth way we can give tribute to God. We give credit and thanks that God has given us scriptural commands to keep us free and out of our own Egypts. The next thing Nehemiah does is he walks them through and shows them in the Bible, then the Old Testament, how God had done this. The scriptural commands. The very first commands that God gave them was written on two stones, tablets called the Ten Commandments. And then God gave them more laws. Look at this in verses 13 through 18. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just, and decrees and commands that were good. You instructed them concerning your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them through Moses, your servant, to obey all your commands, decrees, and instructions. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn. Circle that. That's you and me. We get proud, and we get stubborn. And they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you have done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." They committed terrible blasphemies. Reminded me of a passage in Scripture you may not have read. Proverbs 26:11, just like a dog returns to eat its own vomit, so an ungrateful fool returns to his own stupidity and sin. You ever been grossed out by your dog eating its own vomit? God gets grossed out when we return to our own vomit called sin and just eat it again. When you and I choose to do that, it sickens the heart of God. So I got a question for you. What would you say are your golden calves? What are the idols you've made for yourself that you turn to instead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you and I consistently give God tribute for giving us His holy word? Here's the fifth thing tribute to God looks like. We give credit and thanks that God has given us a saving covenant to take care of us. And Nehemiah walks them through this again. In verses 19 through 25, he writes this, "But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Then you helped our ancestors conquer kingdoms and nations, and you placed your people in every corner of the land. They took over the land of the king of Sihon and the Heshbon and the king of Og of Bashan. You made their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and brought them into the land, and you had promised their ancestors. They went in and took possession of the land. You subdued whole nations before them. Even the Canaanites who inhabited the land were powerless. Your people could deal with these nations and their kings as they pleased. Our ancestors captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took over houses full of good things and with cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate until they were full and grew fat and enjoyed themselves and all your blessings." Do you see what he's doing here? He says, listen, God gave you houses you did not build. He had them stocked with furniture you did not buy. He provided food for you. He provided vineyards and olive groves and trees with fruit. He provided you sheep and cattle as the spoils of war. You did nothing. God gave you all of this. And you ate until you were fat. Remind me of James 1:17. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God the Father. Circle the word good. The Old Testament word for good is tov. The New Testament word for good is agathos. They both mean the same thing. They both mean useful, purposeful. Something that its nature is pleasant, efficient, and brings joy. Everything God calls good by its definition, everything good is from our Father. Yet many people, you know, here's the number one complaint in recent polls that non-Christians say they have about Christians. You know what it is? We gripe, we complain, we whine. It's the number one thing non-Christians notice about Christians. If we have the joy of our Lord, why are we not living that? Why do people not see that? We just sang some great praise songs here. Is it real? Or are we just putting on a show? Christian pastor and author Bob Russell puts it this way: it is a rare person who, when his cup frequently runs over, can thank God instead of complaining about the limited size of his mug. You want the world to know it's real? We need to let them see the image of God in our life that is full of joy, thankfulness, and gratitude. Nehemiah walks the people through what God did for them. They didn't deserve it. God just did it for them. So do you and I consistently give God tribute for all of his satisfying covenant to take care of us, which is good and perfect, even when we don't deserve it? Here's another characteristic of tribute. We give credit and thanks to God for his steadfast compassion towards us, especially when we sin and disobey him. And Nehemiah reminds them of this. It's the longest of the passages we're going to read this morning, but he walks them through historically how God did this. Look at verses 26 through 37. "But despite all this, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them to return to you, and they committed terrible blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who made them suffer. But in their time of trouble, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. In your great mercy, you sent them liberators who rescued them from their enemies. But as soon as they were at peace, your people again committed evil in your sight, and once more you let their enemies conquer them. Yet whenever your people turned and cried to you again for help, you listened once more from heaven. In your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times. You warned them to return to your law, but they became proud and obstinate and disobeyed your commands. They did not follow your regulations by which people will find life if only they obey. They stubbornly turned their backs on you and refused to listen. In your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your Spirit who warned them through the prophets, but still they wouldn't listen. So once again, you allowed the peoples of the land to conquer them. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. And now, our God, our great, this great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, do not let all the hardships we have suffered seem insignificant to you. Great trouble has come upon us and upon our kings and leaders and priests and prophets and ancestors, all of your people, from the days of when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now. Every time you punished us, you were being just. We have sinned greatly, and you gave us only what we deserve. Our kings and leaders and priests and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to the warnings in your commands and laws. Even while they had their own kingdom, they did not serve you, though you showered your goodness on them. You gave them a large, fertile land, but they refused to turn from their wickedness. So now today we are slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure, and we are in great misery. Our God is compassionate to us even when we sin against him, even when we rebel against him. He convicts us when we're wrong. That's why you have guilt. But listen to me. Even if you confess your sin, God's not going to remove the consequences of it. He'll make you live with that. And what Nehemiah does, he walks them through their track record. They would love God. They would serve God. They would rebel against God. God would bring a nation to conquer them, punish them. And all of a sudden, they would get very repentant. We have sinned, O God. Help us. Save us. And he would free them. And they went through that cycle century after century after century after century. They would honor God, obey God, rebel against God, be disciplined by God, repent. That was the cycle of them. And guess what? It's the cycle of you, and it's the cycle of me. We all go through this cycle. But do you have enough integrity to admit it? Do you have enough transparency to admit it? Nehemiah just throws it all out there for everyone to see. Romans 5:8, Paul writes this, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Did you see that? God didn't wait for you and me to get our act clean before he would save us. He went ahead and died for us, knowing we were sinners. He didn't wipe us off the planet like he did Noah. He did something better. He died for us. So do you and I consistently give God tribute for his passion to love us even though we sin against him? And here's the fourth and final characteristic of true confession to God. There must be a heartfelt acceptance of God's definition of sin. And the long passage I just read, Nehemiah walks them through their horrible track record. Paul writes this in Romans 6. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Paul is saying, God didn't save you so you can just keep on sinning. You can say, well, I've got my ticket to heaven, so it really doesn't matter. It does matter. It does. 1 John John writes this, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. I want to circle the word confess. I introduced it to you earlier. It's the Greek word homologeo. It comes from two Greek words, homo meaning same, legeo word, meaning to say the same word. In other words, if God says that what you're doing is sin, it's sin. I hear a lot of Christians today say this, well, the Bible was written by men, and they said what was sinful. I don't buy that. So I'm going to decide what sin is in my life. And you know what they do? That list shrinks very quickly. Listen to me, if you're going to define what's sin in your life and not let the word of God define what's sin in your life, you are calling God a liar. Can I say it any more clearly? If he says it's sin, it's sin. So quit rationalizing it, quit justifying it, quit excusing it. If he says your attitude is sinful, it's sinful. If he says your foul language is sinful, it's sinful. And don't go, well, you know, my friends and I, we get together and we kind of talk about what's bad words and what's this. It's sin. You want to experience the joy of your salvation? Start calling what's wrong in your life what God calls it, sin. We live in an age where we make excuses. God says, don't make excuses. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Call it what it is, sin. Right in the middle of the word sin is you, the letter I. 3 years ago in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, something shocking happened to that little small community. Federal agents stormed a street and arrested a 94-year-old man by the name of Mr. Berger. To everyone in his neighborhood, he was one of the most beloved kind of grandfather-type men you'd ever meet. He helped his neighbors. He did everything that a good neighbor is supposed to do. And everybody was perplexed. Why would federal agents raid a 94-year-old man's house and arrest him? What could he have done that would cause this? And when they learned the truth, it was a pill almost too big for them to swallow. You see, Mr. Berger had immigrated from Germany after World War II. He'd been an SS Nazi guard in the concentration camps that slaughtered Jews. How did they find this? It's a remarkable story. In 1950, they were doing sonar detections in the Atlantic Ocean. And they found this German ship that had sunk to the bottom by the Allies. Eventually, they sent divers down into it to see what artifacts were on it. And they found paperwork. Now, all the ink was gone due to the salinity of the water. But they brought it all up and they put it in preserve. Years later, due to technology, they were able to retrieve all of the names, and it listed every single Nazi guard in every single concentration camp. And guess whose name was on that? Mr. Berger. His sins had finally found him out. He was not some 94-year-old grandfather living in America. He was a murderer of Jews, God's chosen people. And what you may not see as sin in your life, God says it is sin. Confession of our sins to God is important. It proves that we trust him. We take him at his word. We have no mask, no pretenses. We're transparent. You see, the average Christian is in need of revival because we learn to live with as much sin as our conscience will allow. We sugarcoat our selfishness, we rationalize our rebellion, and excuse our failure to execute obedience to God. We manage our sin. We do not confess our sin. We have forgotten how heartbreaking and how grievous sin in the life of the believer is to our Heavenly Father. It breaks his heart. I read a true story about this school in Oregon. It was a middle school. And it seemed these middle school girls, sixth, seventh, and eighth graders, would put lipstick on their lips, and they'd go in the girls' bathroom, and they would press their lips on the mirrors. Hundreds of lipsticks. Marks from their lips. And every day, the custodians would have to stay longer after school to clean those lipsticks off. They'd clean it and clean it, and the very next day after school, they'd be covered again. This went on and on and on. Finally, the custodian went to the principal, and he said, "Ma'am, we got a problem. These girls are going into the bathroom every day, putting on lipstick, and then pressing their lips on the mirror, and it takes me hours to get this stuff cleaned off. Can you do something about it?" So the principal, she called all the girls in, had a meeting with them in the gym, went over this, and she said, "I want it to stop." Well, guess what that did to the girls? It only motivated them to do it more. Instead of having maybe 100 on the, there was 300 on every girl's bathroom mirror. So finally, the custodian came to the principal. She said, "I've had it. You need to stop this or I'm quitting." The principal said, "I have an idea." Shared it with the custodian. Said, "Play along with me." So she called all of the girls into the bathrooms. They're all crowded in there like sardines. And she said, "Girls, I've asked you over and over to stop doing this, and you won't do it. So I'm going to let you see how the custodian cleans these mirrors." He reached over and pulled up a toilet plunger, put it in the toilet, and went. You know what? There was not another lipstick mark on any of those mirrors again. Now you're going, "Do you have a point with this?" Oh, yes, I do. Your last 2 points. What are the marks of confession. What does it look like? Confession of our sins is a vivid reminder that our sin is self-deception and it is evil. We can keep telling ourselves it's not wrong, it's not sinful, but it is according to God. And therefore it's evil. You shudder to think that you've been kissing up to what you've been kissing up to. But a true believer mourns. They grieve over their sin. They're broken over their sin. They're led to a point that they say, God, I'm sorry. And there's remorse. Second, confession is a reminder of God's character and of his grace. And Nehemiah walks the people through this. He reminds them of God's character. He reminds them of God's grace. Look at verse 17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Look at verse 28. And many times you have rescued them according to your compassion. Look at verse 30. However, you bore them with many, for many years. Look at verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Nehemiah's point is, we got to be broken over sin. In Nehemiah 8, revival commences with the content of Scripture. In Nehemiah 9, revival continues with the confession of sin. We're about to take communion. I'm going to ask our deacons to take their places. If you're visiting with us today, you're more than welcome to take communion, but I want to remind you of a warning in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes that if we take communion in a way that mocks God, God will not idly sit back and not deal with us. Paul says that's why some of you have become sick and even some of you have died. Now, you may not take seriously what we're about to do, but our Heavenly Father does. He does. This is not just a wafer we eat and juice we drink before we go out to lunch. This is about a God who loves us, died for us, even while we were still yet sinners. So I'm asking all of us this morning, before you take this, you come and get yours, you sit in there in the pew, and if you got any sin in your life, confess it to God. Don't mock our God. It's too big of a price. He's too big of a God. We should love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and therefore we come clean with him what's wrong in our life. We do it first before we do this. Our deacons are at their places. You're free. If you're visiting with us, you don't have to be a member of our church. All we ask is that you have given your life to Jesus Christ. You're free to get up and go to the back or come to the front and get your wafer and juice, and then I'll walk us through the rest of it in a minute. Pray with you about anything, they'd be glad to. They'll put a little oil on the top of your hand.